Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is Kings, lesson number 60. Just as a prophet said, God delivered the Syrian army and the armies of 32 kings into Ahab's hand. We continue today in 1 Kings chapter 20. We're in 1 Kings 20, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. The young officers of the provincial commanders went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported men advancing from Samaria. He said, If they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive. The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of the horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and the chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. I'm going to pause here for a moment. Now, what interesting new information do we learn about Israel's victory over Aram? Well, in these verses, we find out that King Ahab himself was involved in the battle. He was not afraid to fight. Now, we haven't seen very much good about Ahab. He seems childish, immature, but apparently he had no qualms in getting in front of an army and fighting against a huge Syrian army. I'm going back and reread verse 15. So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. So this is the additional 7,000 that Ahab thought was important to add to the number of men that God said would gain the victory. And now I'm going to skip down same chapter and reread verse 21. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and the chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Sometimes people, depending upon their perspective and beliefs, might look at the same situation or facts and draw quite different conclusions. From the viewpoint of a true believer of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was responsible for this great victory? God. We look at it and say, God, 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 look how God loves his people. And we know that the reasoning behind it is the Abrahamic covenant, that Israel will never be destroyed because of that. I'm going to go back again and reread verse 15. So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. And then I'm going to skip down again to verse 21. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and the chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Now, we know that God was responsible from our perspective. How might wicked King Ahab view this great victory? That it was all about him. His bravery on the battlefield, his skill, his wisdom in selecting an additional 7,000 troops to add to the 232 troops, God said, and Ahab leading the battle against Aram. So he's probably looking at it himself as, what a great warrior soldier I am. Look, not only am I brave, but because I added 7,000 more men, we got this wonderful victory. Now, going back again to verse 13 in 1 Kings 20. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." And then I'm going to skip down, same chapter, to verse 22. Afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again." So it's like, wow, he's given some very interesting information. Put a marker here in 1 Kings 20 and turn to the book of Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at a wonderful verse in Romans chapter 2 that I want you to highlight or underline if you have, excuse me, if you haven't already. It's Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. And it says, I'm reading from the NIV translation of the Bible. Romans chapter 2. I can get my pages to cooperate here. Verse 4. And it says, Paul speaking to believers, or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? So this is like a verse that we need to think about and meditate over again and again and again. But if I wanted to paraphrase it, it would be something like, God's goodness leads people to repentance. God's goodness leads people to repentance, and it could be repentance unto salvation or repentance unto living a holy life as a believer. We know that Ahab was the most wicked of all Israel's wicked kings. What is behind God's purpose in allowing Ahab and Israel to defeat the Syrians and then to give Ahab important and vital information about the next battle? God's goodness leads him to repentance, to lead Ahab to genuinely repent of his wickedness, recognizing God's undeserved goodness and mercy poured out upon him and the people of Israel. Let me go back again and reread Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? This is a personal question. Does anyone want to share their own personal testimony of how God's goodness led them to salvation or to an increasingly holy life in their spiritual walk with God, obeying God more and more and more? Now, I do understand that nobody that's listening to this can respond so that I can hear them. But I'm hoping that when I do this in our Zoom class that we'll be able to get some good comments. But in my own life, as I reflect upon this question, reflecting upon God's provision for me through the years in extraordinarily difficult times when people would constantly, Christian people would constantly discourage me as far as whether God was going to be faithful, whether God was going to keep his promises, that I wasn't looking at reality and things like that. God never failed me, and he enabled me to do extraordinary things, and he enabled me to take care of many, many pets, which was like a heart's desire of mine for years and years and years, since I was a little girl, in fact. And all of a sudden, that was dropped into my lap when I moved to rural Pennsylvania. And how he provided for me when the person that was supposed to be providing for me didn't and failed me. So it was like my own personal tutorial where God was concerned. He was showing me in ways again and again and again, including still, I'm meditating on this day and night and just marveling at God's continual faithfulness to me, always keeping his promises, meeting all my needs, and then a whole lot more, not just with needs, but heart's desires and things like that. So the bottom line is that it's called me to want to honor God more and more and more with my life. It's called me to want to obey God. If I understand what he's saying, I want to obey it and not play games while trying to find a loophole, why I can do it this way and it's okay and it's a gray area, not a black area or a white area. You know the kind of games that we can play if we want to, but I don't want to anymore. I just want to obey God. I want to be sure I've got my marching orders right, and then I want to obey him. I want to love him and trust him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is a byproduct of God's continual faithfulness to me, never failing me in adverse circumstances. Turn to the little book of Daniel. We love to read verses in the book of Daniel. One of the major prophets in Israel, one of the few people in Scripture that we're not told had any flaws whatsoever, although we know he was human, so he was a sinner, we know that. We're going to begin reading in Daniel chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar is dead, and I'm going to show you verses in the book of Jeremiah that says that who this Belshazzar is that we're going to be dealing with here, with this drunken feast that he's hosting. And we're looking at Daniel as a senior citizen, an old man, you know, so, and we're going to look at this. This will be the final night of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire will end after verse 5 when this is completed. It started before Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel and Jerusalem three times and burned Solomon's temple to the ground. Well, this is going to be the end of it. In Daniel chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, and this is really his grandfather, and I'll show you in Scripture in a minute, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. That's Solomon's temple, of course, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand of the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave out. You can really picture this. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, grandfather, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, who the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you, Daniel, one of the exiles my father, really grandfather, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and he ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his grandson, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought in brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel parson. This is what these words mean. Many. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So this was the end of the Babylonian Empire. It is now the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. So it's quite an incredible chapter, those verses. Now I want to show you the verses. Put a marker here. We'll be right back to Daniel chapter 5. But turn to Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah 27. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. Jeremiah 27, verse 4. And it says, give them a message from their masters and say, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are in it, and I give it to anyone I please. Now I will hand over all your countries to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for the land comes, that many nations and great kings will subjugate him. Okay, so this is what we just read, the end of the Babylonian Empire. The grandson is Belshazzar that we just talked about, where it's not just the son of Nebuchadnezzar, but the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. So it's here in Jeremiah. Now, so we're now dealing with the end of the Babylonian Empire. According to Belshazzar, is panic-stricken now. So he offers to give Daniel a reward for interpreting the handwriting. What does this reveal? Let me go back again. Turn back to Daniel chapter 5. And let me just read the reward. So the king offers a great reward, according to the king, because he wants to know the meaning of the handwriting on the wall. So I'm going back to Daniel 5, verse 16. He says, now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. So we know that Belshazzar, because he's so panic-stricken, has offered what he considers to be an outstanding reward, a reward that would motivate someone to come and tell him what the meaning of that handwriting is, just to get the reward. Now, if Belshazzar thinks that being clothed in purple, having a gold chain around your neck, and it probably was a very thick gold chain, and having great authority within the Babylonian kingdom, if he thinks that that is a fantastic reward, what does this tell us about Belshazzar? That riches, prestige, power are of vital importance to him. And he's thinking that if they're of vital importance to him, of course they would be vitally important to Daniel or anyone else. Because this is really what makes the world go round. Riches, power, prestige, and all that kind of stuff. And it certainly does. Even to this day, it still makes the world go round. So put a marker back here in Daniel chapter 5, and I want you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we're going to get Jesus' take on all this. I'm going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 19. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. The eye is a lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." We've read those verses before. We need to read them and reread them and reread them and think about them and meditate on them, so to make sure that we do not see ourselves in these verses. Now, according to these verses, what does Belshazzar's heart look like? Total darkness. He's absolutely clueless to the important things of life. He thinks it's all about wealth, power, prestige, and things like that. But remember now, you and I rub shoulders with people every single day, even church people that think the exact same thing, that you can never have too much money. And even rich people think that they're not rich, that they need more money. Power, prestige, you know, doing things, outward trappings that make you look like you're better than somebody else. This is what the world is all about, even today. But we shouldn't be surprised, because Satan is the prince of this world. So we see that Belshazzar's heart is dark. His eyes are dark. He doesn't even know what the real meaning of life is. He doesn't even know what the real purpose of life is. And as I read a few minutes ago, he doesn't even know that this is the end of his life. He's reached the last day. So we're back in Daniel chapter 5 again. Turn back there, and I'm going to begin rereading at verse 17. And it says, "Then Daniel answered the king, 'You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means.'" What does Daniel's response tell us about Daniel? That his heart was with God, to love, honor, and serve God. He wasn't tempted by stuff. He didn't do things for material gain. He didn't interpret this so he could get a big, thick gold chain, be clothed in purple, and become the third most important man in the nation of Babylon. That was not his motivation. Now, we're still in Daniel chapter 5, and I'm going back to verse 22. "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." Why didn't God call Belshazzar, the grandson, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, to think that he was an animal, as his grandfather thought, and have him graze in the king's park for 7 years until his sanity returned and he praised the God, the one true and living God? Because Belshazzar should have learned everything from God's dealing with his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. He should have learned that the God of Nebuchadnezzar is the one true and living God. When Nebuchadnezzar looked up turned his head and eyes toward heaven and praised the one true and living God, Belshazzar should have been believing in that one true and living God his entire life. So he should have, when God was dealing with the grandfather, God was dealing with the father, and God was dealing with the son, the grandson, and God was dealing with everybody else in Babylon. And Daniel was right there to guide and direct Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, in a previous lesson, we said the guts that Daniel had to say to Nebuchadnezzar, Turn from your wickedness, start taking care of the poor, stop your sinning, and maybe God will have mercy on you. Even though that could have meant his instant death, he told it like it was. We see a really godly man empowered and given godly wisdom and godly protection and godly courage. Now turn back to Joshua chapter 1. We're going to go to one of our core verses and personalities of the Bible, and that's Joshua 1, verse 8. So I'm going to read it, and it says, God speaking to Joshua, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." So we've talked about the key to success. Our part is to have enough self-control and discipline, to discipline yourself to spend some time on a daily basis, even if it's as little as 5 minutes a day, to read the scripture, think about what you're reading and obeying. And remember, my tip is aim for quality, not quantity. Read one verse over and over and over and over. And if you only have 5 minutes, read it for 5 minutes and think about it and ask God to teach it to you. And he will. Now, I'm going to reread Joshua 1:8 again. Key to our success, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. And of course, this now refers to the entire completed Bible for us, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Now turn back to Daniel chapter 5 again, and I'm going to read verse 22. Daniel chapter 5, Daniel's talking to Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. "But you, his grandson, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." And put a marker here again in Daniel 5 and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Find the little book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to read, beginning to read at verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. If you haven't highlighted or underlined it, please do. "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, okay, all scripture. Remember we said the whole Bible, it's one continuous story. It's not two disjoint books that have nothing to do with one another. You can't really understand the new covenant until you understand the old covenant. And you get a better understanding of who Jesus is, namely the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what he brings, salvation to everyone who says yes to his free gift that he offers. The writers, the human writers of the Bible, and we know that the Bible is God-breathed, and that's what we see here. All scripture is God-breathed, okay, meaning that God told the people what to write. He conveyed to them in some way or the other what he wanted written down for eternity, because God's word lasts for eternity, and it's for us. The writers of the Bible, the human writers of the Bible, cover a time span about 4,000 years. Creation was felt to be around 6,000 years ago to the first century church, and we're 2,000 years from the first century church now. We know, of course, there's prophecies that God gave to, for instance, the Apostle John, that tells us about events that have not yet been fulfilled but are coming. And we're coming up quick on that terrible time called the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period. And we're before that comes, you and I, if you're a believer and we're still alive, we're going to be instantly raptured out of here. Our human bodies that are now getting sick and aging, it's incredibly fast, by the way. Time is really flying. Our bodies will be instantly transformed to our immortal bodies, never again subjected to aging, sickness, or death. We'll be back in our prime, but better than ever before. And that's future to us, but we read about it in great detail in the Bible, by the way, in so many different books of prophecy in the Bible. But we know that the Bible is not a very large book. Even though it covers like 6,000 years plus, because it's covering future events that have not yet happened, it's a relatively small book. A lot of novels are thicker than the Bible, have more pages. Bill Clinton's autobiography contained over 600 pages, and I understand that Barack Obama is in the process of writing his biography or autobiography, and it's going to be two volumes, and the first volume is about 800 pages. Yet the Bible, and it spans all these years and into the future, is basically a relatively small book. Not one word is wasted. There's not one extra word or extraneous verse or word in the scripture. So it's like the Bible is not a very large book. It's easy to pick up and read. And the answer is why? Because God expects us to learn from his dealings with those people and those events that are recorded in scripture. God is not going to start at square one with each of us, each new believer, and start teaching them what he taught different personalities in the Bible. The reason we have the Bible is to know God, to know what he expects, to know what his holy standards are, to learn about his salvation, to learn about his love for us, to learn about Satan, to learn how to use the spiritual tools we're given, to live a life of abundance. All this and a whole lot more. The history of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. All this is here, but you must spend time in the Word, reading about it, obeying it, to order to be blessed by it, to know the things that God wants us to know. It doesn't happen automatically. When you become a new creature in Christ, and we read that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Behold, all things are new." You get a new spirit. Your spirit now has the capacity to respond to the one true and living God. When you and I were born initially from the womb, we were born spiritually dead. Satan was our father. We did not have that capacity to respond to God because we were spiritually dead. We were sinners. We were born with that sin nature. That's why Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 saying, "You must be born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the spirit gives birth to the spirit. You must be born again." So if you're a believer, you were, and you were immediately indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but you had the same old soul. The soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. So it's not instantly that you understood everything about God, who he was, his ways, what pleased him, what didn't, how to be successful in fighting spiritual battles. None of that came immediately. That's a byproduct of spending time in the Word. And it goes on to back to Joshua 1:8. There's no substitute for spending time in the Word. And that's when God reveals himself to us, because he's teaching us about himself all the time. Turn to Hebrews, and it's right after James, Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to go back and start reading Hebrews 1 at verse 1. And it says, In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is a radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. I mean, these are like incredible verses that we're reading here. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now think about that, and now turn, you might want to put a marker there. Turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at John 1 verse 1. And it says, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Okay, I'm going to continue. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, or the darkness could not comprehend it. According to these verses, what is a major way that God communicates with us today? Through His Word, through His Word, through His Word. Turn to John chapter 14. Some of my students still think that God communicates with them through dreams, that when they have dreams, that's God speaking to them about various events. Put that lie to death. Maybe God will speak to some people with dreams, like maybe people in a coma, maybe unsaved believers to reach them in some way. But that is not the norm when God is dealing with believers. He speaks to us through His Word that He has had meticulously handed down to us. So in John chapter 14, I'm going to begin reading at verse 26. Jesus is speaking, and He says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now, according to these verses, according to what I just read, I just lost my place on my paper, why is the Word of God the primary way that God communicates with us today? Because we have the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus said, He was sent to us, He indwells us, He's the master teacher. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us the Word. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings it to our remembrance. And the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin and helps us apply and understand the Word into our lives and to share it with others. It's all part of the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. No one gets saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's like the Word of God is now taught to us by God Himself in the form of the Holy Spirit. And this is why the Word is the primary way that God is going to be dealing with us. Through the years, some of my students have shared the following with me. I'll give you three examples. An older lady, and she was a believer, and she loved God, and her husband did as well. This older lady said to me, very excited one day, that God spoke to her through a burning bush, a literal burning bush. She and her husband happened to be out doing something. They love gardening and everything. And there was his neighbor's bush on fire, and she said God spoke to her through a burning bush. So my question is, did He? And the answer is no, He did not. Another example, a middle-aged man said, "I don't like to read. I'm not a good reader. I can't sit still long enough to read. I don't like to read. So God is communicating with me through a series of blinking blue lights because He knows that I don't like to read. I'm not into reading." What would you say to such a man that in lieu of reading the Word of God, that's been meticulously handed down through generations the last 4,000 years, since you don't like to read, God will skip the Word and deal with you with blinking blue lights? What would you say to him? You're being deceived. Okay, that the Holy Spirit can teach you the Word of God. He's God Himself. I guess He knows how to teach you, whether you like to read or not. And some of my current students feel that novels about end times have the same authority as the Bible or other spiritual topics. You know, like if a pastor writes a novel, it has the same authority as the Bible. Any book, you know, that's written by a spiritual type, it has the same authority. If it's about things in the Bible, it has the same authority as the Bible. Do they? And the answer is absolutely not. Man's wisdom, even if it is based upon Scripture, is not Scripture and is not taught to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us God's Word, period. The Holy Spirit does not teach us novels. The Holy Spirit does not teach us other spiritual books. That's all in the secular realm, even if it's spiritual topics. What we should be spending our time on is not books about Christianity, not books about end times, but the Bible. Everything that we need to know is in there, and the Holy Spirit is our perfect teacher. Now, some of my students have study Bibles, and during class, several times a year, somebody will say, when we're talking about a different topic, they'll raise their hand and say, "Oh, well, I'll give you the answer. Here's a footnote at the bottom of my Bible, and it says blah, blah, means blah, blah." And they are equating the footnote at the bottom of their Bible as equivalent to the Word of God, and that the writer of that footnote has understood what the Holy Spirit's teaching them. That is not the case. The footnotes are not equal to the Bible. The footnotes are one person's idea. It might be true, it might not be true, and you have to make a distinction between that. Understand the Word of God is precious and priceless. Don't confuse it with the works of any human. Even if it's in your Bible as a commentary by who's ever edited your Bible, it doesn't mean it's necessarily true. The Holy Spirit teaches us God's Word. So refrain from forming your opinions about commentaries in your Bible, because that's going to shortcut what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach you, because that might be totally wrong, what that person's comment might be. Try to allow the Holy Spirit to inform you of what the Scriptures really mean. And one of the ways He does it is by comparing Scripture with Scripture with Scripture with Scripture. That's how we learn. Now, we saw from the verses in Daniel and in 2 Timothy that God expects those in Scripture and ourselves to learn the lessons that He taught people on the pages of Scripture. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, regarding Ahab, is, did God give King Ahab enough information about himself to cause Ahab to repent, throw away the Baals, worship God, and lead Israel into a spiritual revival and to worship the one true and living God? So that's our question. Did God give enough information to Ahab? So let's look at some verses and see if we can come up with a right answer. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll go way back there. 1 Kings 12. I'm going to begin reading at verse 25. And it says, "Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, Jeroboam, the first king of the divided kingdom of Israel. From there he went out and built up Peniel." All this is good so far. And then I'll continue reading. "Jeroboam thought to himself, 'The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam.' After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin, and the people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on the high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. He did this in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings." That was the first king of Israel who was judged by God, and as his entire family was. So I'm going to continue on in chapter 13 of 1 Kings. I'll start at verse 1. "By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, 'O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you.' That same day the man of God gave a sign. 'This is a sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out.' When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar of Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out toward the man prophet shriveled up, so he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart, and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God to the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, 'You must not eat bread or drink water, or return by the way you came.'" So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. I'm going to stop there. So that's a miraculous, two miraculous signs there. Okay, judgment upon Jeroboam. I'm going to continue, same chapter, verse 33. "Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places of all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and its destruction from the face of the earth." And that was a teaching tool that God was going to use for all future kings of Israel and Judah, for that matter. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, including Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 18, I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. And it says, "When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' 'I have not made trouble for Israel,' Elijah replied, 'but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" And I'm going to skip down to verse 36, same chapter. And he says, "This is after the prophets of Baal screamed, cut themselves, Dan shouted, and Baal did not answer." And then in verse 36, "At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!' Then Elijah commanded, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away.' They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain.' So Ahab went off to eat and drink." That's really what he was concerned about. And I'm going to continue on in verse 45, same chapter. "Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, a wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel." Pretty exciting verses there. Now, in addition to the defeat of the army of Syria with Ben-Hadad, God gave Ahab all of this knowledge about himself, beginning with Jeroboam, and then all these other things, and then firsthand knowledge with Elijah, the horrible 3.5-year drought. Do you think that God gave Ahab enough information to lead Ahab to genuine repentance? I think you're saying absolutely, without a doubt, and I agree. Okay, now, I want you to put a marker here in 1 Kings 20. Oh, we still have a marker there. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4. We're talking about Ahab, and we're talking about God giving Ahab an awful lot of information about Ahab for Ahab to make an intelligent and informed choice to turn away from the Baals and to obey God, to honor God, do things God's way. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, we see God is at work trying to lead someone else to repentance. So, I'm going to begin reading in Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Now, I'm going to pause there for a minute. So, we're looking at the first couple, Mr. and Mrs. Perfect, until they decided to sin against God. Okay, and finally we read about their firstborn male son. We don't know whether they had any females before them, but they have at least one son, Cain. So Cain was a firstborn. So Adam and Eve's firstborn son was named Cain. What experiences about God would Adam and Eve certainly have shared with Cain? Well, Adam and Eve would have had to tell their son all about what the Garden of Eden was like. We were in the most perfect environment. It was like it was perfect weather. We had vine-ripened fruit growing on trees. It was perfect, delicious, and nuts. We could eat as much as they want. We had pleasurable work to do that was a pleasure. We didn't have any fears. We had perfect bodies. We had fellowship with God every single day. I mean, and God just gave us one commandment. That's all he said, one commandment. And then he allowed us to choose or disobey the one commandment. Choose to obey or choose to disobey. And they could have shared, "Oh, we decided to disobey. That fruit looked awfully good. And even though we had a zillion trees we could eat from, that one looked so tempting. And both of us ate. And then we became immediately afraid. We were afraid of God. When we heard his voice, we hid instead of normally running to him and being so happy to be in his presence. We realized we were naked and we took some leaves and tried to cover our bodies up. We hid. We were afraid and everything went downhill from there. We started to get sick. Our bodies started aging. We didn't look as good as we once did. It was hard work that we had to do. We were thrown out of the garden. We were thrown out of there. And it's like we became alienated from God. We were spiritually dead. Satan became the prince of this world at that time, all because we obeyed him instead of God. Everything in creation changed. Everything was now subjected to death because we chose to disobey God. Immediate consequences, even though our physical bodies haven't died yet, we know they will, but spiritual death occurred immediately. And so did all these other things, including fear, anxiety, all this kind of stuff. It occurred because of the wrong choice we made. What warning should Adam and Eve have surely given to their son Cain? Always obey God. Always obey God. Don't make the same mistake we did, because there will always be terrible consequences of your sin. Sin brings consequences much worse than you could ever, ever, ever have imagined. Much worse. Now, even after Adam and Eve sinned, what evidence of God's love for them could they have shared with Cain? That God knew that the leaves that they were trying to cover up with weren't going to work, so he clothed them with animal skins. In other words, God had to kill an animal and give them their animal skins to protect them. God expelled them from the garden so that they couldn't eat from the tree of life and live forever in their sinful state. And what they had chosen to live in. So I'm going back again. There was a lot of Adam and Eve's first-hand experiences, and probably much more. You know, we don't know of all the conversations that Adam and Eve had with God before sin entered the world, but they could have and probably would have shared a great deal about the beautiful place that God made for them, that they were supposed to live there for eternity. But they ruined everything when they deliberately chose to disobey. So go back again to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going back to verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked with the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions, some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. So here we have the two brothers, and there could have been quite a separation in age. And I'm going to go back. Let me just take a sip of water here. I'm going to go back and start reading verse 2 again. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked in the soil. So is keeping flocks more important and better than working in the soil? No. So there's no problem there. In the course of time, Cain brought some, I want you to circle the word some, of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The fat portions were the most desirable. So here we have a difference in the quality of the sacrifices these two brothers, or an offering that these two brothers are bringing to God. Cain brought some. He didn't take care to bring the best. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. Cain carefully chose the very best of all the produce of the soil to give as an offering to God. And Abel brought the fat portions. It says Cain brought some. It reminds me, and you might have heard me share this before, because I'm sure I have through the years, several Christmases ago, and many by now, that my brother-in-law baked me some chocolate chip cookies, because he knew I loved chocolate chip cookies, and he gave me them as a Christmas present. So I opened up the box of chocolate chip cookies, or the tin, whatever they were in, and I looked at these chocolate chip cookies, and they were as hard as a hockey puck, and I turned them over, and the bottoms were totally black, burnt to a crisp. So I looked at them, and I said, "Well, thank you," and he said, "I gave you the burnt ones. I kept the good ones for myself." This is a true story, by the way. You know, it's like absolutely true. What do you say to someone who says, "I kept the best for myself and gave you the kind that I wouldn't even eat"? So it's like it tells you, it speaks volumes about the esteem that they hold you. You know, that to give you something that they would find could not even be edible and keep the best for themselves. And this is basically what Cain has done here with all his offering. He kept the best for himself and gave some to God. So why did God reject Cain's offering? It wasn't because it didn't involve blood. It was because Cain didn't give a you-know-what about getting the best to God. He only gave some. It reflected his bad attitude and lack of reverence, lack of esteem for God, lack of giving God the honor that was due God. Now, notice here, okay, so the offering is not acceptable. So I'm going to go back to verse 5. But on Cain and his offering, God did not look with favor. So Cain became very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" Now, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Doesn't that just mean, do it my way, Cain, and your offering will be accepted? Okay, that's what God is saying. He's not saying, "I'm not accepting anything you bring me because it's from the soul." That is not what he's saying. He's just saying, do it right and honor me with your offering and it will be accepted. And then God continues, "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." So it's like, okay, why how does God How, instead of why, how does God reach out to Cain? By speaking to him personally. Cain is listening to the voice of God, and God is encouraging him, look, do things my way, and your offering will be accepted, and you'll be good to go. But if you don't, you're going to be destroyed because sin is crouching at the door. I mean, look at the warning he gave him. So it's like, not only did Cain know about Adam and Eve's sin and what got them thrown out of the garden and why life has deteriorated considerably since then, but now God comes personally to him to show him your love, to say, Cain, just do things my way and you will be accepted. But if you don't, it's not going to work out well for you. Did God's goodness to Cain lead Cain to repentance and to honor God with his life? And we know the answer is no. Cain kills Abel and then complains about the punishment that God gives to him. Actually complains about the punishment. It's like, quite incredible. Now we know so far that Ahab has never turned away from the Baals. Why not? After all this information, personal information that God gave to Ahab, as God dealt with all the kings of Israel before him and the prophets he sent to the kings, especially the spiritual giant Elijah to Ahab, why not? Is it God's fault that Ahab did not repent? And the answer is absolutely not. Well, we just talked about Cain, so let me add Cain in here. Was it God's fault that Cain never repented? And the answer is absolutely not. Well, what is the reason that these two individuals who had immense personal interaction with God himself, Cain in the book of Genesis, Ahab here in Kings, what is the reason that they did not repent? And the answer is found in John chapter 3. So turn there. In the Gospel of John chapter 3, and this is why we need to keep reading the Bible, to understand what we're dealing with. We're talking about people that live thousands of years apart, and they basically have committed the exact same sin against God, and even though God revealed himself to them in immense ways, they refuse to acknowledge God as God. So in John chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading at verse 19, and Jesus is speaking, and he says, this is a verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Now it's like, wow. Okay, not only do they love darkness, they love their sin, but they had the exact same sins. Their sins were they refused to humble themselves under the authority of the one true and living God. They insisted on becoming gods themselves. They insisted on deciding what they were going to do, how they were going to do it. They were going to do it their way. You know, they were going to have things their way, not God's way. Cain did this. Ahab does it. The exact same sins. The pride involved, the arrogance involved, the think that you know at least as much, if not more, than God, and you're going to do things your way. And the stupidity to think that you're actually going to get away with it. Nobody sins against God and comes out a winner. We saw that in last week's lesson when we looked at those verses in Daniel. When Daniel's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, heaven rules. Heaven does rule. And it's like, it's incredible how quickly some people forget that. Nobody sins against God and comes out a winner, not even kings. So we're in 1 Kings. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 20 again. And I'm going to go back to verse 22. And it says, afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again. Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. Okay, so that's how they looked at it. That's how they rationalized their defeat there. I want you to put a marker here and turn to Romans chapter 1. Book of Romans chapter 1, written by Paul. I'm going to start reading Romans chapter 1 at verse 18. And it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now, okay, and that begins the downward spiral of sin. The Syrians, or the Arameans, were pagans. They did not have the law of Moses, they did not have the prophets, they did not have the Bible, the scripture. Yet, God will hold them accountable for knowing him and worshiping only him. Why is that? Excuse me. Because, as we just read, creation clearly testifies about the existence of one creator and his character traits, so that men are without excuse. God takes responsibility of revealing himself to every human on the face of the earth, in every culture and every time, no matter where they are, through creation. And when they start acknowledging him through creation, he will give them more and more and more and more light about that. Turn back again to 1 Kings chapter 20. We're in 1 Kings 20. Ahab is feeling great because he led 7,232 soldiers and got a victory over an immense Aramean army. So he's feeling really, really, really good about that. And notice, and I'm going to go back again to verse 23. I'll go back to 22. "Afterward, the prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again.' Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this: remove all the kings from their commands,'" these are the 32 kings, "'and replace them with other officers, soldiers. You must also raise an army like that the one you had lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains, and surely we will be stronger than they.' He agreed with them and acted accordingly." Now, what other suggestions were the servants of Ben-Hadad putting forth? Well, replace the kings, the drunken kings, the 32 of them, with trained captains or soldiers. The New American Standard Bible calls them captains, so they were trained fighting men. Replace the army from that was killed or lost. Replace person for person, chariot for chariot, horse for horse. Why did King Ben-Hadad listen to their counsel? Because he does. From a secular point of view, it made a lot of sense. On a human standpoint, it made a lot of sense. Apply this mindset to the world today, including the United States. Countries are stockpiling all kinds of weapons for all kinds of war. Soldiers are being trained. Money is being poured into weapons, to ships, to planes, to supplies for soldiers, for all kinds of research done on all kinds of weapons that will kill the most people. Thinking that the nation that has the most weapons, the most people, the strongest army, the most soldiers, the newest equipment will be the victor. Is that the case? And the answer is not unless God allows it. You had all those different Psalms that says a king that's not gained victory by the size of an army or the strength of a horse. It's all about God. It's all about God. Turn to Psalm 2. Turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. I'm going to read it. It can be applied to the tribulation period, but we can apply it to today as well. And it says here, verse 1, why do nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And this after refers to the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus will take his rightful place as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruling from Jerusalem. And then in verse 10, it says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. God's in control. Heaven rules. This is another way of saying what we saw in Daniel. Turn to Psalm 33. Now we just are reading about Ahab, king of Israel, the most wicked king Israel ever had, with a puny army of just 7,232 men, and God only asked for 232 of them, and Ahab added another 7,000, have just defeated a huge combined army for Syria and Ben-Hadad, with 32 other kings, horses, and chariots involved. So in Psalm 32, I'm going to begin reading at verse, 33, I'm going to begin reading at verse, I think I'll start reading at verse 1. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with harp. Make music to him on a 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord fools the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our heart rejoices, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. And I'll just read part few verses in Psalm 37, and that's another one of David's great psalms. And I'm going to start at verse 39 of Psalm 37. David says, "The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." So these are things that you and I have to keep in mind and meditate upon, because he's our faithful God. He's unchanging. He's the same God that David knew. He's the same God that's dealing with us today. Now turn back to 1 Kings chapter 20. We're in 1 Kings 20, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 26. "The next spring, King Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. It's two little flocks of goats, Israel's army, versus a huge Syrian army. Who will win and why? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoy your new lesson and your new readings, and I'll meet you back here in about a week."